Let's take up our Bibles together this morning and turn to the book of Galatians. Paul's letter to Galatians chapter 3, where we'll take for our reading and our text this morning verses 15 through 29, and then we'll open together to hear the truths of Lord's Day 27 found in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. And so as we continue this second sermon on baptism, as we work our way through the catechism, we hear these words of Paul, again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. We pay special attention to the reading of God's word because it is that. It is the very word of Almighty God. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We also take up the summary of that word found for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so I'd ask that you take your red, your maroon hymnal, the Trinity Psalter hymnal, back pages to page 884. The top left of the page, hearing question and answer 72 through 74. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant people, covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Thus far, our confession. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you bring us before the reality of washing again, that what is ours promised in the font is the washing away of all of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for that sign and seal. We thank you for being made a part of that promised people, heirs of Abraham's promise. And so, Lord, we thank you that that is a promise for us and for our children. And so, Lord, we pray that this would not just become commonplace among us, just something that we take for granted or understand that that is what you do. But, Father, that we would know it, that we would understand not only, Father, why we baptize in the way that we do, but of what it's founded on. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our spirit be pleasing in your sight. And we ask this of our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you believe in infant baptism? Now, for many of you who live in Reformed circles and have always lived here, perhaps you haven't entered into that conversation ever. But this kid from Coopersville who got moved to a Baptist church in New York State, that was probably one of the first questions that I was assaulted with. I knew not everyone practiced it as a kid, but I had never been attacked for it as though my parents had done something wrong. But even in saying these things, we pause because we recognize that we have Baptist brothers and sisters, even some of them seated here this morning. And so what we don't argue about is the necessity of baptism. We don't argue about the necessity of receiving the sign and seal. But what that argument always drives at is who should receive it. And so each side huddles up and they learn the arguments that they should bring to the table, and we have that out. And it's still a good argument to enter as long as you do it in the right spirit. And so Kevin DeYoung's helpful book on the Catechism, and I would encourage you to each of you, give several of those things to think about, and maybe these are some that you already have heard or used. He points to the direction of more inclusion from Old to New Covenant, to household baptisms, to the command to children to obey their parents in the Lord, to Jesus' blessing of the children, to the clear practice of the early church for centuries. And even a number of you, perhaps, learning, as good catechumens do, the words of that catechism, these arguments that we read in question and answer 74, they're the ones that are ready for you. We drive to Abraham, to the understanding of circumcision, and now what is replaced by baptism. So what we disagree on, ultimately, even in all of those arguments, is that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. Not of my faith, but of God's promise to me and to my children. Abraham was given a promise and that sign and seal, circumcision. The promise was for him by faith, but also for his children who would be called to embrace that inheritance. And so baptism in replacing circumcision points us to Jesus and to a washing known only in him, and to regeneration worked only by the Holy Spirit. And so we baptize our covenant children because they're just as rich in the promise as we are. They should receive the sign and seal of that promise. And so, yes, while circumcision wasn't just a physical thing, but a sign and seal of the promise of what God would do to take away our sins and uncleanness through the blood of another, so Jesus Christ has granted it. He has done that, giving himself fully to fulfilling that promise in that once-for-all sacrifice. That's why, kids, in the font, there isn't blood. There's water. This is what's required. This is what is needed. But more than that water, what is needed is the promise of that reality. That what is laid before us, regardless of whether we are baptized as infants or adults, is the need to be made right with God only through Christ's work of washing, which again is a promise for us and for our children, not because of us, but because of that promise, which is to be embraced by faith. And so that's why this morning, in coming to what Paul is writing to the Galatians, which becomes that argument for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the promise, also now becomes that proof text for us in understanding if this is what we are in Christ, then this promise, even as it was made to Abraham's children, is now made for ours as well. So the sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal for Abraham's offspring and their children. That's what we learn from the book of Galatians this morning. And that is a gift given to those who bear a promise in verses 15 to 18, given to those who believe by faith in verses 19 through 25, and given to those who belong to Christ in verses 26 through 29. But it's given first to those who bear a promise, because baptism is a covenant. It's about the promise. But the promise is not to be confused, and that's a part of the argument that you'll run into. You're confusing that with the thing itself. But the sign and seal is not to be confused with its actuality. That when we come to the font, we pray, Lord willing, it next week, what we see there is not someone being regenerated. What we see then is the promise that Christ can work just that. Baptism signs and seals a promise of reality, which is to be embraced by faith alone. But hear this clearly, that doesn't make the promise less valuable. In fact, it's awesome. For you, if you were to inherit $1 million, but you don't have it yet, it would still be an awesome promise. It will be one that will be received at some point later in the will of the Lord. But you're still rich in promise. We have a better promise. And so the forgiveness of sins and the washing away of impurities can be had. Grace is extended, no less true today as in the day of Abraham. And as such, the promise is for our children also. And so what Paul does in bringing this argument through the book of Galatians comes to the example of a man-made covenant. And when we read that, we make this quick connection of this is what it's talking about. But the word here that we would use is a last will and testament. This is that man-made testament, a will, in which one bequeaths or promises things to heirs and to inheritors. And so when that will is signed, it cannot be changed. With a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And so for us, you're like, well, but we can go to the lawyer and we can rewrite it when one of our kids messes up or we don't like that cause anymore. But that isn't God's promise. God's promise has not been changed or modified in terms of its recipients. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, meaning the rules have not changed, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, hear it, who is Christ. He still becomes the benefit and the guarantor of that promise. And so the recipients are those granted the promise whose fulfillment we know in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is always about the promise. The sign and seal, the very sacrament itself, is always about the promise. And so in that way, in dealing with that separation between Jew and Gentile here, what Paul is making clear is that it wasn't always about adherence to the law. Because that's what the Jews kept holding up. This is our special spot. This is why we're different and set apart. But then it stops being about promise. This was the issue. What God gave to Abraham and his offspring was given without the law. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. The law cannot change what salvation is ultimately all about because it's not about man's work. Their standing before God was not about their work. Their salvation was not about their work. And so therefore the sacrament is not about man's work. It's about the work of our God and Savior. It's about a promise made to Abraham that hasn't been annulled. G.I. Williamson writes, quote, when Jesus came, he did not abrogate the covenant that God had made with Abraham. To the contrary, he confirmed it, end quote. But why did he do that? Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. And that word, and the underlinable one here, is inheritance. It points to the blessing which will belong to them as heirs in full later, but also that which is their possession now in the blessing that is promised. And so if you think about that, they are rich in a promise that is already theirs. simply by being born into that covenant. Nothing of your earning or deserving. Here it is. God gave it to Abraham by a promise because he didn't do anything to earn or deserve it either. He simply needed to accept it by the grace, gift of grace and faith alone. And so that promise, the promise of forgiveness is for those who bear a promise. That promise is for you and your children, the children of Abraham, not of Moses, given to those who believe by faith. And that in the second place. And that becomes a huge point. And it certainly would have been that which rankled the Jews as Paul is writing it. Again, the promise wasn't given to Abraham because of who he was or what he'd done. It was simply God's good choice and pleasure. And he grants it on the basis of his goodness and faithfulness. It's a promise. And he gives testimony to it by way of a simple sign and seal, which shows us what? I, the Lord, do everything to uphold both sides of the promise. I give you a promise, and if in my election that is my will, you will have it. He does both. Even as Abraham doesn't walk through the pieces that he calls Abraham to set apart, God walks through the pieces. I will end myself if I don't keep the promise. Here it is. It is a promise to be received. And he alone fulfills it in his faithfulness. It's always about God's gift. But then the Jews, and again, that argument continues then, why then the law? Isn't obedience a requirement? Maybe you ask, well, what purpose does the law have then? How are we driving people to obedience in that kind of understanding of promise? The law reveals God's righteous holiness. The law is given to restrain the effects of evil and the effects of the fall. The law points us away from ourselves and points us to God as the only one who can grant salvation and blessing. The law brings death. It brings conviction of sin. The law still very much operates. But then why were the Jews holding on to it? Why were they holding on to it in that way as though that was the basis of their election and their assurance? You see, they needed to be reminded that salvation would come only by the righteousness of another. And so that's what the law did in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. That's what every one of all of the laws in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, all of it points to that very same thing. You need the righteousness of another. You need the blood of another. You need a mediator. Because that's the interesting bit, right? Before the law, there isn't a mediator, at least not talked in that way. Moses becomes, in that way, in the giving of the law, the first of the imperfect mediators. It's the need. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. But here's the hang-up, verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Whoa, Moses isn't the mediator you need. And the law isn't that which you hold on to for your righteousness. And that promise isn't about that, at least not in the way they were making it out to be. You see, the Jews were looking to Moses. He's our guy. They would advance it. We are the children physically of Abraham. But that isn't it. That's the weakness of the law. You can't save yourself, and someone like us can't deliver us. The law can't save it all. Stop it, Jews. Stop it. So what Paul is driving at is what? Believe not in the law or in its first or second or third mediators as you've set them up, and certainly not in your own works because you're guilty of breaking all the law. You must put your faith in the one who was before the law, who was there in the beginning, who is the assurance of the promise of Genesis 3:15. He's the one. who in my covenant of redemption will keep all sides of my promise. And he is the one, brothers and sisters, that we must place our faith in. The one who is true man and true God, Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's call to the Jews and to us. Do not put your faith in the law. Verse 21, but is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. But consider the purpose of the law. Hear it clearly. It's for sinners, not for sons. And that's amazing. Because if you've been made a son, then you're an heir. And you have great blessing. And you have every reason not to need a law because you've been given every good thing and a good father. And that's the drive and the motivation and the law for you. The law drives you to the need of the gospel. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. That's never the way. That even in the use of the sign and seal of baptism and what we speak to our children, it must never, 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 never by our words or by our actions give testimony that now you've been sprinkled and obedience is your way. No. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's the understanding of the bondage of sin and death which brings us to our need of and to a full trust in the right remedy. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Why? So I can save myself? No. So I can be righteous enough to receive those promises in me? No. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. Because before faith came, verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So if you're going to keep holding to the law, all you have is an understanding of the reality of slavery and death. It is a place to come. We need to. Everybody, same place before a holy God, worthy of death and judgment. No one righteous, no, not one, no one who seeks after God. But what that law needs to work in you is your need for the Savior. That's how it has to operate. It has to continue to work that way. The law isn't contrary to the promise. Rather, it drives us to our need of it, recognizing I need another. I need the righteousness of another. I need the sacrifice of another. I need the cleansing of another. That which is required to make me right. And that's the beauty of how Christ comes, right? How he comes to fulfill that law, but also to make us new. Seeing that the way of the law is fulfilled in him, and knowing that in the receipt of the gospel, I am brought life because of his righteousness. And I am called now to live a life of love that has been known to me in the Savior and thanks. And it makes abundantly clear that the only way is Christ. That's how your baptism needs to operate. My only way of being made right is in the washing of Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so why does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and washing away of sins? To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine sign and pledge that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. It is a testimony to what Christ needs to do for us, of what he has done. Not my response to it. So then the law, verse 24, was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law, kids, was simply a nanny. I know we're not British, but a nanny. Or or a babysitter, a tutor. That's all that it was. To nurture, certainly, but to care for our life and to teach us and bring us to the only one who can save and grant a life of blessed obedience. To bring again that what is ours in Christ is far better than what the law could give. That we're granted new hearts and new lives filled with his word and spirit, that we would live for him. But are we justified by that water? Saved by the water of the sign and seal, whether we're baptized as infants or adults? No. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, because we've been given something better than the law, a promise, and in salvation, faith to believe the one to whom the law and promise points. The promise is yours and your children's, not because of you, but because of him and what he makes you to be by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's given to those who belong to Christ alone. And that in the last place. For in Christ Jesus, that wording is super important. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That is the only way one can be a beneficiary of the promise, to receive that which is promised. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if you're in that argument, they say, we got you. You walked into it. That's us. We win. That child that you bring to the font is not in Christ yet. No, but I am. You see, that's the wonder of pointing our children back to the sign and seal. Why it is so important to give plain testimony of what that baptism is and what it points to. It doesn't point to my works. It doesn't point to my decision. It points to the work of Christ, that which alone can enable us to now live for him and walk as he walked. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That whether we're baptized as infants or as adults, that's the point. You're not your own. But you've been baptized into the receipt of a promise. To an inheritance, though, that only comes by faith. Yet it's still the call to all who are baptized to put on Christ. That's what he expects of those in his covenant promise. If you have put on Christ by faith, that is the promise, but also the obligation that belongs to your children as well, in the hope that God will work by his grace and goodness to bring them to the full receipt of it, not in them or in their obedience, but in Christ. Because you have the reality in all of its blessings. And yet your children, being given to you, are heirs to an inheritance that they too need to believe by faith. And that should order their lives in the Lord. You see, that's why we speak of covenant children. Like when I talk to people about being reformed, I think that conversation should always still come back to covenant. So I'm thankful for those ways in which lots of people are reformed in terms of how are we saved. But I think covenant changes the shape as to what we're talking about. And so we talk about covenant children. We say it a lot. And we should. But why can we say that? Not because they're simply dedicated to the Lord, but because they have promises. Because they are placed within that umbrella and place of the covenant. Why? So that they would be referred back over and over and over again to their inheritance. This is how God ordinarily yet extraordinarily works. And you need to hear the gospel again and again and again. We are to be holy in thanks for the receipt of that promise. Our children are holy and are called to heed that call in that promise as well. If you're in Christ Jesus, your child, your children have great promises. And they have been entrusted to you so that you would continue to lead them to embrace those promises in Jesus Christ alone. That's the power here. Not of you, but what of Christ promises to work. That's our joy in it. It's their inheritance, for the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are afar off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. And you're like, well, what does that promise provide? We don't treat our children, let's be careful and qualify that in the right way, right? Our children have covenant promises, but are they believers yet? No. Now, thankfully, within a covenant home, there are many of you who come to a profession of faith room and say, there isn't a day of my life in which I didn't know the love of Jesus Christ. Advantage. Huge advantage. What does that promise provide? Our children are raised with the privilege of hearing again and again and again the wonder of the gospel and the way of salvation. Not presumed to have faith, but called again and again to embrace what is promised to them. They're to seek to know Jesus and to know their identity as you do in him. And that's the wonder of that new covenant expansion. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if that's where you are found in Christ by faith alone and grace alone, if that's who we are, then what belongs to us and to our children? The promise to Abraham fulfilled in Christ. Verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Abraham, take your son, circumcise him. Why? He is an heir according to the promise. Christian, you have a child. Why do you bring them to the font? Because theirs is a promise. Because in Christ, all our salvation is found in him, which changes everything. As our lives now are lived as a testimony to what he's done and what our union with him is all about. If we are Abraham's offspring, we should receive the sign and seal of baptism, and our children should as well. Dion comments further. He says, quote, the weight of church history encourages us, and the example of redemptive history confirms our practice, end quote. But it's not about winning an argument, is it? That's a lesson that I had to learn as a high school young person very early. Because we are so quick to divide, right? I'm right, you're wrong, done. It doesn't work that way. That isn't why we learn these things. No, instead, as we come to this word in the way that I've sought to present it, is so that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, would make you all the more grateful for God's covenant promise to you. And the fact that it's given to your children too. And so be mindful of the grace provided for you in a mediator holy, righteous before that law, who lived and died for you that you would be saved from your sins and granted life now and forever in the forgiveness that he provides in himself. If you're found in Christ Jesus, not holding to a righteousness of your own, continue to live out repentance and faith. Cling to the good news of Jesus Christ and his love for you. Live a life that is winsome before your children that say, I want to know the Savior they know. Be thankful that the promise of salvation is for you and for your children. And to each of you covenant children, hear that too. It's a word to you. Because each of you have been granted a great privilege in being given to the parents that you've been given in the Lord. You have been given great promises, and you are called to embrace by faith that which is promised to you in the sacrament, that there's washing to be known and found in Jesus Christ alone. You are to believe it by faith alone, and your comfort then is not found in a sign and seal, oh, well, that's the church I go to, or that's where I was baptized, or this is the faith of my parents. No, it must be believed by faith. Is that comfort yours? And so, parents, I urge you, this day and every day, call your children to embrace the... call them to embrace the comfort that is yours. Bring that truth again and again This is what is promised in Christ. Keep saying it, because it's not enough for them just to know it, as it were. It has to be believed by faith. Give that testimony to those raised in the church and those raised out of it. Give testimony to the basis of your belonging. You want to rush to Lord's Day 1? Do that. Do it again and again. But what is that comfort bound up in? This. I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ by his Holy Spirit, the wonder of that sacrament at work, even as it's worked in word, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing from now on to live for him. That was the comfort of Abraham. I pray that's your comfort. I pray that's your children's comfort, that they too would come into the possession of that inheritance to the praise of his glorious grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the washing that he has provided, and you will be saved. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of that promise and the wonder of that grace. And that, Lord, this is far more than an argument of whose side and what kind of church we go to. But what we want to do and what we believe about baptism is give testimony to the promise and give testimony of Christ. And so, Father, might we do that all the more diligently, with all the more intensity. Not that we can save our children or save each other, but what we can do is continue to place that promise and that grace before each other, that we would repent and believe and put our trust fully in Jesus Christ for the washing away of all of our sins and in the Holy Spirit for the regeneration that we so need. And so, Father, work that in us, we pray. And Father, as we give our gifts then to the life of this church, Father, may that be what each of those pennies are spent for. Father, that the gospel would be known, that it would have fruit among us, that we would reach the nations with the gospel, and that your name would be praised. Father, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.